I am thinking today of that beautiful land I shall reach when the sun goeth down. When through wonderful grace by my Savior I stand, will there be any stars in my crown? Will there be any stars in my crown? When at evening the sun goeth down, when I wake with the blessed in those mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? In the strength of the Lord, let me labor and pray. Let me watch as a winner of souls, that bright stars may be mine in that glorious day, when His praise like the sea billows roll. Will there be any stars in my crown, when at evening the sun goeth down? Will there be any stars in my crown? Oh, what joy will it be when His face I behold, living gems at His feet to lay down. It would sweeten my bliss in the city of gold, should there be any stars in my crown. Will there be any stars in my crown, when at evening the sun goeth down? Will there be any stars in my crown, when I wake with the blessed in those mansions of rest? Will there be any stars in my crown?
Wrong question right there. Sunday school folk, you can be dismissed and go your appropriate direction. All right, we got a lot of ground to cover today. We better get with it. John chapter 4. There are essentially two kinds of sermons. There's a doctrinal sermon, there's an inspirational sermon. Inspirational is designed to encourage, motivate, challenge. Doctrinal is designed primarily to teach. By God's grace, we're going to try to do both today. We're going to go through the thing doctrinally, and then we're going to very briefly look at it inspirationally. And we're going to see if God can show us some things that'll benefit all of us. Let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings, I do pray, on this your hallowed word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we are reminded that when we examine the contents of this book, we are examining you. We're getting an in-depth look into you and your integrity, your character, and your attributes. God, help us to do it with enthusiasm but reverence. And we'll thank you for what you will deliver to us this day. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 4 and verse 43. The Gospel of John. Are you there? Verse 43, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went into the feast. So Jesus came again unto Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, it's one thing to read the scripture and to get the basic intent and content of the story. And that's well advised. That's something everyone should do. But tragically, some people just leave it at that. Well, this is a lovely story. Jesus healed this kid long distance, and that's all fine and good. And on they sail without taking the time to part the fig leaves and look at the fruit underneath. And that's what we want to do at least briefly here today. We want to part some fig leaves and see what else we can find. Now, the first thing I notice in verse 43, the beginning of this new paragraph, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. Now, this, what precedes this whole story is another story about Jesus dealing with a woman at the well of Samaria. And he dealt with her, and she ran back into the village and said, Come and see a man that told me aught that ever I did. And so the villagers ran out there and listened to Jesus. And back in verse 40, it says, So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So twice we have been reminded. The Lord doesn't remind you of anything twice in a few verses unless there's something really to be observed here. Twice we have been reminded that after 2 days. Now, Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, as far as the Jews were considered to be Gentiles. In reality, they were kind of half-breed Jews and Gentiles. They were a mixed mash. They were a population of diversity. So this ought to appeal to everybody in the 21st century, right? But that's what they were. The Jews considered them. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So this Samaritan woman was quite amazed when Jesus, who she recognized to be a bona fide Jew, would even visit with her and talk to her, much less even travel through her countryside. So he spent 2 days with the Samaritans. Now, this two-day thing is real important because it keeps popping up in the scriptures. I've taught you on that before. I'm not going to dwell here because we got a lot of other things to look at, but just briefly rehearse. Your Bible says a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. Amen? Now, picking up on that, the Lord treats a day as 1,000 years, not only from his perspective of how time moves, but also as the Lord evaluates Bible prophecy. He gives us that little formula. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day with the Lord. Now, the Lord has a lot to say about numbers. Numbers are very significant in your Bible. So, we have 4,000 years from Adam 1 to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of scripture that seem to indicate that the church age, as we know it, will be a two-day event. That is 2,000 years. Now, you say, well, if that's the case, then we can pinpoint the coming of the Lord. Well, the difficulty of that is we don't know precisely how correct our calendar is. You know, so I'm not a date setter. I can't set a date. I can speculate. I can wonder. I can pray. Amen. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's speculate for a moment. And that's all this is, pure speculation. Let's say that our calendar is correct. And let's say that the scholars are correct when they say that Jesus, in all probability, was born in 4 B.C. All right? If that is, in fact, the case, 4 B.C., and Jesus was crucified when he was 33 and a half years old, that means 2029 would be a very significant date, because those 2,000 years would be expired from the time of his birth to the time of his execution. Now, let's subtract from that 7 years for tribulation. So now we're down to 2022, are we not? That's just 5 years hence. Amen? How many of you have noticed how fast 5 years can fly? Just boom, like that, like a rocket ship, right? All right, so 5 years. Now, I'm not setting 2022 as a date for any particular prophetic significance, except to say that the Lord has the capability of shortening the day as well as lengthening the day, does he not? In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, he said to the Jews, except those days be shortened. The Lord's going to shorten some tribulation days for the benefit of his children Israel. All right, so where are we? Well, I think it's safe to say, regardless of how you look at this prophetic scheme of things, we're at about 1159 and a half on God's prophetic clock. I think it's pretty safe to say that. Specifically beyond that, I do not know. 2 days. So Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans, the Gentiles. The church age, which is primarily composed, the body of Christ, of Gentiles, has a 2-day duration. And at the conclusion of that, Jesus returns to Galilee. Now, do you suppose all this is a coincidence? You know, if this is the holy, unadulterated, unfettered Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, then there's not one word in here by accident. Every single word is by divine design, if you please. So, 2 days, all right? Now, the problem is outlined in verse 44. Verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went unto Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that not a prophet, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, the present attitude of the Jewish nation in present-day Israel toward Jesus Christ is one that does not honor him. Amen? They do not honor him presently. All right? Does not John chapter 1 say he came unto his own and his own received him not? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That is the present day spiritual climate of Israel toward Jesus Christ. However, the next verse. Now, after 2 days, he returns to Galilee. But he returns to a situation where he has no honor. Verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went into the feast. Some kind of a feast that's going on at the end of the 2 days where some of the Galileans receive him. Go back to Matthew and chapter 22. Keep your finger here in John 4, but Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, fascinating prophecy in a parable that Jesus related to us. Verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. Now, one of the reasons by Jesus' own testimony is that he spake in parables was that the unbelievers wouldn't get it. Unbelievers don't get parables. Only believers do, see. The kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God now, the kingdom of heaven, this is a physical kingdom that will be established at the hand of a returning king. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for a son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now that has been the unfortunate history of Israel concerning the prophets that God has sent to them. They have been met with animosity and eventual murder, including Jesus Christ. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murders and burned up their city. Then said he to, saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Now, at the conclusion of the tribulation, there's a great event in Revelation 19 that's labeled as the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's going to be a grand event. It's going to be initiated in heaven and finalized on earth. Excuse me. So, that's what's being portrayed here. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, or bad and good. I don't want to get that wrong, both bad and good. Notice the Lord emphasizes bad first. Bad people can come to the Lord too, isn't that right? Thank God. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding, had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, the wedding garment is the garment of salvation. It's the garment of salvation that Jesus has provided for us. So, what have we learned so far? After 2 days, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, the Lord returns. He returns to Galilee to a group of people that have not honored him for the last 2 days. But it's noted that some of these Galileans went into the feast. Some of them were willing to receive him. Some of them went to the same feast. That's all good. That's excellent. Thank you very much, Rick. I appreciate that. I might need that. So now, look in verse 46. So Jesus came again. You know, again means he came again. How would you interpret that? He came again, right? He was there before, he's coming again. Then Jesus came again unto Cana Galilee, where he made the water wine. And that little phrase right there, where he made the water wine, constitutes an entire sermon. But we don't have time for it. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So the son, in verse 46, is Israel, which had been sick during the church age. Their sickness is described in Romans chapter 11. Look with me there, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Here's the present sickness of Israel. 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Israel finds itself in a present condition of spiritual sickness, which has led to a blindness. Now, it's a blindness in part, the Bible says. Not everyone that is a bona fide blue-blooded Jew has to be afflicted by this sickness. They choose to be afflicted by this sickness. I've known several Jewish folk that received Jesus Christ as their Savior and are living wonderful witness testimonies for the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't mean that they are excluded from salvation. Now, go back with me to the book of John, this time chapter 11, and we're going to see this principle in living technicolor by illustration. Now, here's a fellow by the name of Lazarus. He's a Jew. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They're close friends with Jesus. And Lazarus becomes sick in verse 2. Verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now not only does the two-day theme pop up again, but Jesus, who has a great regard for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but Lazarus is sick. But Jesus said the sickness isn't unto death. And yet he died. I mean, died deader than a wedge. And they put him in the grave, and he was there for 4 days. That's graveyard dead. Amen? But Jesus said, it's not a sickness unto death. So here is a picture. Lazarus, a wonderful type of Israel who dies, but Jesus loves him. Jesus purposely waits for 2 days before he responds to this plea, this request, and he eventually goes to the graveside of Lazarus, and you know the story. Lazarus, at the command of Jesus, is resurrected from the dead. So, here in John chapter 4, we see this theme once again. It's a theme that is common throughout your Bible. The idea of the thing is, because he came unto his own and his own received him not, Israel was put on the spiritual back burner of God's stove. But he didn't throw them out the door. He didn't have any intentions of replacing them with the church. Now, there's a false theology that floats around out there we call replacement theology. And the idea of the thing is the Gentile church, whatever group it is that's propagating this, has replaced Israel, and Israel today has just succumbed to nothing more than political Zionism. That's pretty popular if you dig around and find out what's out there, you see. It's a lie. It's a lie hatched in hell. No question about it. God hasn't replaced Israel. Israel is still Israel. The church is still the church. Two different entities entirely. So, one day, even though they are on the back burner, the Lord is going to come. He's going to take the church out of here with the rapture of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he's going to take Israel and move them back to the front burner. And he's going to start to pour all of his attention on them to fulfill his prophetic outline. So all of this is being described in subtle ways in these chapters. Now, the son is sick. He's sick. The nobleman's son is sick. But where's he sick at? Verse 46, whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's not a coincidence. There are no coincidental words in your Bible. Keep your finger here, but go to Matthew chapter 11. Scripture with Scripture, folks. How do you interpret Scripture? With Scripture. Whenever someone says to you, well, you know, that's, you know, my interpretation of that verse is, then what you need to immediately ask them for is a complementary verse to verify that interpretation. Scripture with Scripture. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Bible says, amen, the Scripture will testify of itself. And so it is incumbent upon us to find the companion Scriptures to make sure that we're on the right track. Now, in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 23, Jesus is speaking of Capernaum and not in very flattering terms. And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Jesus puts a full-blown curse on Capernaum, you see, because of their unwillingness to receive him and his message and his testimony. You know what's fascinating about that? Many years ago when I visited Israel, we got on a boat in Tiberias. Now, Tiberias is on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, they call it a sea. The Bible calls it a sea. You and I'd call it a big lake. It's not even nearly as big as one of the Great Lakes. It's just a lake, you know. But Tiberias sits in a geographical situation that is kind of intriguing. It's almost on the side of a cliff. A very steep hill runs down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of terraced up like the worst part of San Francisco, you know, and it's just like that. And you look at that thing, and you scratch your head, and you say, why would anybody build a town here? Particularly in light of the fact that we got on the boat there at a dock at Tiberias, and we sailed out on the Sea of Galilee, and then we headed north. And when we docked, and we were met by a bus that took us back to Tiberias and so on, but we docked at ancient Capernaum. And there's a dock there, and that's all that's there. And what's more fascinating than that about it is, it's a beautiful, beautiful place geographically. There are gentle slopes coming down to the lake on the north shore. Up on the hillside a ways, there are some orange groves. And it's just lovely. But there's nothing there. And when you look at it, you say, well, why, if you're going to build a town, why would you build it on a cliff when you could build it there? It would be so much simpler, so much easier, and just every advantage can be seen, but it's not there. I wonder why. Except when Jesus curses a thing, he does a real good job. And that curse just keeps going on and on and on, you know. So Jesus cursed Capernaum. Now, this nobleman's son was in Capernaum. In other words, in plainest words possible, he was in a cursed place. A cursed place. You know where Israel is today? Even though it's a land that was designated by covenant outline to Abraham, a place of great blessings, presently, because of the rejection of their Savior, it's a cursed place. So when you get over in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, which is a blessed city that will be magnified above all cities of the earth in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, presently is called Sodom. It's a cursed place. Jesus will return and he will heal a son that's in a cursed place. All right, so verse 47. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Do you suppose the phrase come down is an accident? Come down. Come down. So Jesus was north of Capernaum, way up in the furthest regions of Galilee. And he said, would you come down? Isn't it fascinating? I don't know if you find it that way. I certainly do. That any time we talk about going south, we talk about going down. Anytime we talk about going north, we talk about going up. It's not a coincidence that we call Australia the country down under. You see, south is down, north is up in our general usage of our vocabulary. Now, that's not a coincidence because your Bible indicates over and over again that God is north. Is he not? The city in the sides of the north, the city of our great king, God is north. So the north star is in a fixed position. God is north, you see? And so if you program by compass the entire universe and you want to know where heaven is, it's on the other side of a thing that astronomers call the Bay Nebula. And they describe the Bay Nebula as a great hole that was torn in the stars and the constellations. And if you could look, they surmise, they suspect, because of all of their intrigue and studies in that thing, that on the other side of the Bay Nebula is a bright so light it would make our sun look like a fly speck. Let me tell you what that is, folks. That's home. That's home. That's what that is. And someday, when the Lord blows a trumpet, you're going to fly up through that hole at the speed of thought. That's moving down the drag strip. That's home. And so the plea was, would you come down? You know what our plea is? Come down. But the great plea of Israel in the tribulation when they're being hunted and persecuted and martyred by the Antichrist and his armies will be, come down. Come down. Because Israel has a sick son. Come down. Now verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You know what that does? That just puts a greater Jewish emphasis on the setting. Because it's the Jew that seeks after a sign, is it not? The Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jew seeks after a sign, the Bible tells us. And don't get caught up in this sign-seeking thing. You know, Jesus said in all four Gospels, he said, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. So don't be part of that generation. You and I are supposed to live by faith, operate by faith, trust by faith, you see, not constantly looking for a sign. Now, we do see indicators along the trails. But I'm not going to trust those indicators as a sign for anything. I'm just going to look at those indicators and say, well, it sure seems like the clock keeps moving. That's the deal right there. There is a difference. And so come down. The setting is a greater emphasis on signs and wonders. Now, when the two witnesses show up in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these two witnesses are prophesied in the last chapter of your Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, when they show up, you know what they're going to be doing? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And you know what signs and wonders are going to be doing? It's going to be a repeat performance of the miracles of Elijah and the curses that Moses was allowed by the power of God to put on Israel. You see, God just keeps doing things in circles. God is a great recycler. But not aluminum pop cans. He's into bigger things than that, you know. God's into a lot bigger things than that. He is a great recycler. And so Israel will once again, because Israel seeks after a sign, be confronted with lots of signs and wonders by the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, in Revelation chapter 11. All right, now, verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. At this point, it's a matter of life and death. By the conclusion of the tribulation, we're not talking about the rapture now, we're talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ. By the time we get down to the end of the tribulation, it's a matter of life and death for Israel, because they will be surrounded not just by Arab armies, but the armies of the world seeking their ultimate destruction and annihilation. And if the Lord doesn't show up, there's nothing left in their destiny except total, absolute eradication. Now, again, we're not sign seekers, but we sure see that formula and that mentality being developed in today's world, do we not? There it is. It's right there. So it's a matter of life and death. All right, verse 52. Well, verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the healing of the son is connected with the number seven. That's probably just a coincidence. Don't get too excited about your Bible. You know the deal. You turn into some kind of a nut and people won't like you. Now, wait a minute. If a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and we have 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and we have a church age that goes 2,000 years, and there's lots of indications of that, and the millennial kingdom we know is 1,000 years because Revelation 20 tells us that six times. How could you miss it? Then that would be the beginning of the seventh day, would it not? All right, the number seven has to do with healing, among many other things. And so at the seventh hour, I mean, he didn't say the sixth hour, the fifth hour, the ninth hour. He said the seventh hour. You know when Israel finds its spiritual healing? At the beginning of the seventh day. Seven, seven, seven. All right, so now... Let's get further confirmation of that grand event. Go to Zechariah in chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 9. Here we are now. Here's the situation as we come to the precipice of the battle of Armageddon. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and they will come. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. You know why? At that point they're saying, come down, ere my son die. Come down. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Lord makes an appearance to them, as one mourneth, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, not against him, but for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That is the time when Israel corporately receives its spiritual healing. Jesus Christ appears to them, and they say, He has the pierced hands. Maybe that really is the Messiah. We must receive him. We must receive him. And so, at that day, a grand thing takes place. So, verse 53, so the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. All right, now, in a nutshell, and I do mean a nutshell, but in a nutshell, that's the doctrine of the passage. Now, I'm right on schedule. Let's consider for a moment the inspiration of it. You know, that's what makes the Bible such a wonderful, grand book. I have read probably just about every book that Louis L'Amour ever wrote. And I can receive inspiration from it. But I've never got an ounce of doctrine from it. Not an ounce. And I've read a lot of other books by secular authors that I have received no doctrine from, but good inspiration. But the Bible surpasses all of the other efforts of bookmaking in this world. And one reason among many is that you can derive wonderful doctrine and inspiration from the same passage. Name another book that you can do that. Well, even a religious book. Have you ever tried to read the Quran? Well, you're talking about tough reading. It just doesn't even make any sense. You can't connect the dots in that thing. If there are dots, they're not connectable. Is that a word, connectable? It is now, isn't it? That's a Cajun word, isn't it? Yeah. Connectable. Yeah, amen. Now we've gone to preaching now, yeah. All right, let's consider for a moment some of the inspirational things that we can extract from this marvelous text that's in front of us. Number one, you have no miracle without a problem. Not one time did Jesus ever just arbitrarily wander around Israel causing miracles. Jesus was not a traveling carnival show. Jesus only performed miracles as he responded to difficulties and problems. So if you have never been the beneficiary of a miracle, maybe you just haven't had enough problems. Ponder that for a while. You can have no miracle without a problem. Some people get so dejected and forlorn with a problem that they don't even look for a miracle. They're just surrounded, covered up, buried in the problem. The problem. Well, this man obviously had a problem. His son was at the point of death. Few problems in life are larger than that. That's a problem. But all of a sudden he said, you know what I need? I need a miracle. And he somehow understood. How he came to that understanding, we do not know. Whether it was just hearsay about the capabilities of the Lord Jesus Christ, or was the Holy Spirit moving in his own heart? Perhaps it was both of those things. But he decided that religion could not meet his need. The physicians could not take care of the problem. And there was only one alternative that was left, and that was Jesus Christ. And so he sought him out. And that's not all. Secondly, on the inspirational side of the text, in this case, someone had to believe before the miracle could take place. And here's what's really fascinating. It wasn't the sick individual. A lot of the faith healers, you've heard them say that, you know, they attempt to heal someone, and if that person didn't get healed, it's because that person didn't have enough faith. Frequently in the Bible, the healing had nothing to do with the faith of the sick individual. It had to do with the faith of others. I am reminded of one occasion where this fellow, he's sick, he's crippled up, he's beached, buggered, and bellied up in the borrow pit. And but he had four buddies that cared for him. Remember that? He had four friends that cared for him. And those four friends had enough faith that Jesus could rescue this their buddy from the dilemma that he found himself in. Well, they heard that Jesus was in a house teaching and preaching. And so they approached the house, and the press was so great around the house. And when the Bible says press, it's not talking about ABC, CBS, and NBC. They wouldn't be anywhere close to Jesus anyway. I find it, this is a sidebar. I find it amusing. I caught last night just the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes of the Oregon-North Carolina game. I don't watch college basketball till the Final Four. That's when I watch. So I got the last few minutes of it, and there was this very large black kid playing for North Carolina, and he was kind of the star of the game. He got a lot of rebounds and points, and so naturally the press was anxious to interview him afterwards. Maybe you saw it. And the first words out of his mouth were something, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't quote him exactly. I don't remember what he said. Well, I just want to thank the Lord that he gave me the ability to help contribute to something in this game. And he wouldn't quit talking about the Lord. Yay. A real clean-cut looking kid. He wasn't one of those kids that's covered from head to toe with all kinds of pictures and graphic scenes and everything else, you know. Just a clean-cut looking kid, and he wanted to talk about the Lord. And it's always fascinating to me to watch how nervous the press gets when they want to talk about Jesus, you know. And they keep trying to redirect him back to the basketball, and he wanted to talk about Jesus. Way to go, son, way to go. And even though I'm kind of rooting for Gonzaga in the final, you know, because they're just a small school out of Spokane, Washington, but I said, yeah, maybe I'll have to kind of side up for North Carolina just because I like the testimony of that kid right there, you know. The press. Well, the press in the Bible means a huge crowd. And this huge crowd is around there, and they can't figure out what they're going to do. They can't get through the press to get their buddy to Jesus. And so they figure out a way to get up on the roof. They tear a great big hole in the roof, and they let this guy down on his stretcher or gurney or whatever by ropes through the roof in front of Jesus. Man, I love that kind of creativity. I love that kind of imagination. You know, do what you can do. Well, that guy, he didn't want to talk to me about the Lord. Well, get creative. Think of something else. My old buddy Carl Hatch, who's in heaven now, he was a great soul-winning evangelist. That guy was the most creative character I've ever seen in witnessing to people. I mean, that guy, he always had something going. I think I told you this, but you forget stuff. He was preaching for me in a church I was pastoring, and I had a hospital visit to make. I said, Carl, come with me. We're going to the hospital. He said, okay. So we marched into the hospital, and we went in this room, and it was two patients in the room, and I was visiting with a lady that was a member of our church and praying with her. Well, he got to over there, and he sidled over to the lady on the other side of the room, you know, on the other side of the curtain, and he got to talk to her, won her to the Lord. So we left the room, prayed with those ladies, and we're walking down the hall. It was a Catholic hospital. And he saw this Catholic nun approaching us on the far end of the hall, walking toward us. He looked at me and said, watch this. And he took off at a dead run, as fast as his short little legs would carry him, on a dead run toward that Catholic nun. And he got right up to her, and he kind of grabbed her gently by the shoulders and just gently shook her. And he said, sister, do you know what happened down there in room 242? Do you know what happened? He said, a lady just trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. I knew you would be excited about that. And then he just rattled off the whole event. I asked her if she was a sinner, and she said, yes, she knew she was a sinner. And I showed her Romans 3:23, and I showed her Romans 6:23. I'm sure you're familiar with those verses, aren't you, sister? And he took her through the whole plan of salvation by rehearsing what had just happened down the hall. Old Carl had been one of those guys on the ropes, letting his buddy down in front of Jesus. They believed. It wasn't the boy that believed, it was the father that believed. A great deal of the believing is incumbent upon the believer. Now, verse 50, back in John 4, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The next thing that I see in this text inspirationally is believing, real believing, really does set you free. He went his way. He was just happy as a clam. Now, wait a minute. He had a son that was at the point of death back home in Capernaum. This man, he just said, I believe. That's all it took. You want real freedom in your life? You want the freedom from anxiety and the great frustrations of life? You want freedom from the depressions and the things that weigh us all down? Believe. Believing is the key. And then I understand that the nobleman wouldn't be discouraged by Jesus' negative comment in verse 48. Notice again what Jesus said to him. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, that isn't exactly what the guy was probably waiting to hear. You know, it's like, you losers. You're a bunch of losers. All you want are signs and wonders. But the man would not be dissuaded because of the negative comment. Now, you know, let's face it. The Lord has a lot of negative things to say to us. And the best approach to that is just receive it and say, you got me, Lord. You're right. That's me. That's me. I'm guilty as charged. Absolutely. Oftentimes, the Lord proves us. He puts us to the test. Look in John 6. John 6. Now, Jesus is out here on the Sea of Galilee, verse 1, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? We got a multitude of people down here, thousands of people, as we learn in another text. What are we going to do here, Philip? What do you think we ought to do? We got a problem. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. That's almost self-explanatory, isn't it? Don't you think Jesus knew what he was going to do? Jesus knew what he was going to do before he was ever incarnated. He knew exactly what he was going to do. But he said this to prove Philip. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You know, all Philip could see was the problem. That's all he could see. Problem, problem, problem. I don't know what we're going to do. Boy, what are we going to do? And Jesus said this to prove him. Sometimes the Lord introduces negative comments to prove us, to see how we're going to respond to it, to see how we're going to react to it. Sometimes the Bible has accusations against us. How do you respond? But the nobleman wouldn't be discouraged. He didn't let that shut down his faith. He said, well, I'm just going to believe. And then finally, verse 53. I've got to go back here to John 4 and verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. His whole house. His whole house. Often one person's belief influences others in the right direction. Amen. Sometimes it just takes one person believing to influence a whole house. Now, what's even more fascinating about that is the house believed. Let's go back to the doctrine as we conclude. Go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and the supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The whole house, the house of David. And so this man's faith, sometimes you may think, well, my faith does not expand beyond me. That's not necessarily true at all. Your faith can have a great influence on a much larger sphere, your faith. Just yours. This man had faith, and his faith resulted in his whole house receiving Jesus Christ. So, I guess it's an encouragement to us to not only maintain our faith, but to allow our faith to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may have an influence on others. So as we study a passage, just a simple story like this in John chapter 4, we see a lot of doctrine crammed in there. And we didn't hit it all. There's a lot more to the iceberg under the water. But we hit some of it, some of the major points. But you see, what a wonderful book when you can see the doctrine and at the same time derive inspiration. Have you ever read Caesar's Gallic Wars? Don't. The reason I mention Caesar's Gallic Wars, there's only 10 copies known to exist that are left on the earth. And theoretically, they predated our New Testament. And yet, no one ever questions their validity. No one ever attacks Caesar's Gallic Wars. You know what that tells me? Caesar's Gallic Wars are not inspired. The Bible is. I muddled through Caesar's Gallic Wars a long, long, long time ago. I got some interesting history, but I sure didn't get any good doctrine. And precious little inspiration. You with me? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I conclude with a commercial. Soon, in a few weeks, on Thursday nights and Tuesday nights in Raton, we're going to start a study of Matthew. Matthew is a fascinating book because it is just packed wall to wall, treetop tall, with doctrine and inspiration. We're going to get a lot out of it, I'm sure of it. Father, would you bless us today with understanding and discernment, with divine intelligence that only you can impart. God, we confess to you that in our flesh, we are so weak, so corruptible, so incapable of receiving your truth. But your Holy Spirit, when he made his grand and wonderful entrance into our bodies, he was accompanied with the ability to help us learn and grow. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Now help us, therefore, predicated on that, to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. Lord, thank you for the promises of the book. May we embrace them. May we enjoy them. May we feast upon them. For it's in the name of our lovely Savior we do pray. Amen.